welcome everyone. You are listening to the Theology Mill from Wittfenstock Publishers. My name is Zach Mickle and I work here at Wittfenstock, and I'm also the host of this podcast, which consists of interviews with some of the leading authors in theology, biblical studies, and philosophy. If you like what you hear on our podcast, come stop by our website as well at wittfenstock.com. That's W-I-P-F and stock, S-T-O-C-K.com. So in this Luminaries interview, I had the honor of talking with Dr. H. Paul Santmeier, who is a historian as well as a pastoral scholar in the disciplines of ecological theology, environmental ethics, and Christian liturgy and spirituality. In our episode here, Dr. Santmeier and I discuss eco-theology, Martin Luther, modern Lutheran theology, Karl Barth and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as well as doing theology from the margins. For those of you who are listening, you can use the coupon code SANTMIRE23. That's S-A-N-T-M-I-R-E 23 to get 40% off all of Dr. Santmeier's books with us at Wittfenstock. You can also find that code in our show notes, along with a link to all of his books with us. So without further ado, let's head over to the interview. Okay, so I am here with Reverend Dr. H. Paul Santmeier, and I'm calling from just outside of Portland, Oregon. Paul right now is just outside of Boston in Watertown. Is that what you said?
That's right.
Okay, a town outside of Boston. So we're sharing a drink from coast to coast. I have finished my, sadly, I've finished my morning coffee already. So I am through to my orange juice, which is also also pretty yummy. I prefer like really pulpy orange juice, like heavy pulp, but that preference is not shared among the other members of my household.
Well, we're in the middle of the day here, so I'm celebrating with a creedal drink. Did you hear that correctly? I'm drinking a Virgin Mary.
Oh, wonderful. Wonderful.
Just for the middle of the day, nice and spicy.
Yeah. Oh, that sounds delightful. I wish I had that instead, honestly. Okay, so let's talk a bit about kind of your ecclesial background. So I'm very curious to, well, I'm not curious because I already know, but for our listeners, could you share a bit about kind of the ecclesial tradition that you come from? And also how it's influenced your theology, your writing, and are there any ways that your work kind of challenges or pushes back against the tradition that you come from?
Sure, I was born and baptized in the Lutheran Church. I really never had any crisis of faith along the way until I got to college. But I was, you know, I went to church every Sunday. There were no alienations. I just felt quite comfortable being who I was in my own shoes, so to speak. Where I began to struggle with faith issues mostly was when I was a sophomore in college and I discovered the Holocaust in a very thoroughgoing historical way, and realized how many Lutherans had been complicit in various ways in the forces that led to National Socialism and to the Nazi phenomenon. And that really set me back, that, and I was able to be in conversation with a university pastor at the time, and he referred me to, why don't you read some Bonhoeffer? And it was so that introduced me to the whole church struggle and to the resistance against Hitler, and gave me a fresh start, as it were, as what it means to be a card-carrying Lutheran. in a world where many Lutherans supported National Socialism. And Bonhoeffer has been one of my theological heroes from that time to this very moment. It gave me a new approach to reading Luther, that the Nazis had baptized Luther, as it were, and that was an extraordinarily difficult challenge for me, and I realized that read through the eyes of Bonhoeffer and resistance and from the point of view of church existence is entirely possible. That is sort of my inner theological development. A parallel story, which we can maybe get into, is how I became an ecological theologian coming out of that kind of situation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. I'm interested to know where you started with Bonhoeffer.
It was where you might expect, with the cost of discipleship, or okay, as it's in the German, discipleship. But later on, when Bonhoeffer sort of became an American popular theologian, it was his letters and papers from prison and so mm-hmm. forth. But it was mainly, and to this day, I would turn, if I were going to turn again to Bonhoeffer in a serious way, I would begin with discipleship.
Sure, yeah. No, I just a couple weeks ago maybe watched what's that Terrence Malick film, Hidden Life, about mm-hmm. Franz Jägerstätter, who I think was Austrian, but
yes,
an Austrian Catholic who,
yeah, liked, I remember that film. I've seen it.
Oh man, it's a wonderful film. I mean, a tragic but beautiful story, and Malick does such a good job with mm-hmm. it. But so one question I have is, can kind of follow up to what you just said, is you described the Nazis as kind of baptizing Luther. So could you say a little bit more about how that looked? How exactly did the Nazis baptize Luther?
They did it in several ways. First of all, under the rubric of German nationalism, that Luther, and this is an entirely false reading of Luther that they had, but they viewed him as a German hero who stood up against the papacy, who, in the name of German identity. And they did not focus much at all on his theology or his social ethics, but on his revolutionary Germanness over against the world. That's how they cast him, as one of their demonic heroes.
Sure. Yeah. I'm interested too, because as a Lutheran, and I know that you draw from Luther a lot in your writings, and since we're on the topic of anti-Semitism and the Holocaust, how do you grapple, and maybe this was part of your journey that you're talking about, how do you yourself kind of grapple with the anti-Semitism that you find in Luther? Obviously, I know that anti-Semitism is all throughout, you know, the Christian tradition. It's there in so many different places. But what specifically do you do with it? It's sort of manifestation in Luther.
Yeah. First of all, to name it and to take it seriously. And above all, not to view Luther as a cultural hero, but to listen to Luther as he helps helps us to understand the Word of God. I mean, my theology comes from Bonhoeffer and Barth and people like this, where the theology of the Word of God is very much at the center of what I do. So it's mm-hmm. not Luther I want to listen to. It's Luther as a witness to the Word of God, and insofar mm-hmm. as he is able to open up the Word of God for me and the church and the world, then I want to listen to him. And insofar as he, his own sinfulness, do remember that original sin is a very important Christian doctrine, and Luther participated in that as much as anyone. So I want to listen to Luther insofar as he's an authentic witness to what God has said and is saying to the church today.
Sure. Yeah, that's very well said. Okay, so you went to seminary at the Lutheran Seminary of Philadelphia, and then you did your PhD at Harvard Divinity School. So could you could you share a little bit about what your experience was like at both of those institutions? Like, how was sort of your theological imagination formed during those years?
Yes, I was mostly involved in my theological journey with Harvard Divinity School. I was, when I was an undergraduate, actually in my sophomore year, I took a course with Paul Tillich. So I, over the course of 6 or 7 years, I took most of Tillich's courses at Harvard. And that really set me in the direction of a deep theological engagement with the tradition and with the culture in which we live. Tillich wrote an essay on interpretation of nature, which was very influential to me. And so that was already before I was working through and with Tillich, before I even entered the divinity school. But then I continued that with his courses. At the same time, there was a now gone, may he rest in peace, wonderful Reformation scholar, Heike Obermann, at Harvard Divinity School, who insisted on a very close and textual reading of Luther. And his method was very important to me as I worked on that. So it was Tillich as a kind of classical theologian who could work with a broad range of constructs, and then working on Luther with the tutelage of a good Luther scholar in a kind of a very textual way that was very important to me at Harvard. At Philadelphia, I worked out a course of studies of my own. It was a very flexible situation at that time, the most important of which was two courses that I took with the then theology professor at the Philadelphia Seminary, Martin Heineken. And he was a Kierkegaard scholar. And I read a lot of Kierkegaard for 2 years with a one-to-one tutelage from Martin Heineken.
Oh,
so
man.
That was a very deep kind of faith experience for me, because, of course, Kierkegaard is very much at the edge, the call to decision, discipleship, and so on, which tied into the Bonhoeffer thing for me.
Yeah. Absolutely. Man, that sounds like a wonderful array of scholars to work with and folks to study also. So, I mean, obviously you've mentioned several already, Bonhoeffer, Kierkegaard, but which theological figures would you say have kind of left the most profound effect on you, both as a theologian and just as a person? And how have these figures sort of shaped you?
I would say, as in terms of personal faith and my sense of vocation, a lot of that has come to me, brace yourself for this, from as a participant in the liturgy, that my life has been shaped as much by that as any one particular theologian. In fact, one of the things that I was involved in very early in my vocational trajectory was the movement for liturgical renewal, and I've written a book on liturgy, and I'm deeply interested in how liturgy shapes the church for good and for bad. And hence, I've been very much involved in liturgical learning and the movement for liturgical renewal over the years. And preaching, of course.
Sure, yeah. I would be curious, because I know that you, in I can't remember which of your books it is, I think it maybe it's Celebrating Nature by Faith, where you bring up a host of kind of contemporary Lutheran theologians, one of whom is Gordon Lathrop, who's the
yes.
Lutheran liturgical theologian. So I'm curious kind of what impact his work had on your thinking, since he works in the liturgy as well.
Well, he was and is a superb liturgical scholar, but not only that, a theologian in his own right, relating how we are shaped optimally by the liturgy and not shaped by our culture. Yet we need to worship in a way that engages us with our culture. So he does this. He has done it over the years as dig deeply into the tradition. That's something very much appeals to me about Gordon, to see what the shape of the liturgy was and how it has affected the church throughout the ages, and then reconfigure that for a contemporary liturgical theology.
Sure, yeah. Okay, so moving to your book, Behold the Lilies. So in that book, right, your title is a translation of the passages from Matthew 6 and Luke 12.
Right.
Which you're translating as Behold the Lilies, which is distinct from kind of the more common translation of Consider the Lilies. So could you describe the distinction you're making there between considering and beholding, and why is it important to you that this be translated as behold?
Okay, let me back up just a little bit. One of the first articles I published was, brace yourself for this, was called I, It, I, Thou, and I, Ends. And I, Thou conceptuality is well known. I developed the understanding of encountering a non-human other that is not manipulative, that is not objectifying, but which is a kind of a communal relationship with another. You can imagine standing before the a portrait of Christ, let's say, and contemplating that figure and seeing how it speaks to you. I would take the same kind of interaction between such an experience and, let's say, the Easter lilies, that one can contemplate those in the same way in a relationship that is, in a certain sense, mutual, that you stand back and you wonder at them, you give them their own place, and you thank God that God has given such creatures to his good earth.
Yeah, that's beautiful. So one other kind of distinct thing you're doing in that book is you describe this phrase of Jesus, behold the lilies, as a command from Jesus, that he commands that we behold the lilies. So why do you think this is typically not read as a command? And then maybe pushing that further, what are some of the ways we could obey this command today in a world that just feels so hurried and where time sort of doesn't exist and we're, often just at such a remove from the ecological world?
Well, one of the differences between the word consider and behold is that consider is sort of pragmatic. I'll figure this out. Behold is, oh, wow, stepping back. disciples falling on their face in the Mount of Transfiguration. And so much of our piety, particularly in American church circles, is so instrumental and pragmatic. You know, you've got to get the job done, that kind of thing. And we're not terribly good at really standing in awe before God's revelation. I mean, one of the liturgical moments that's of continuing importance to me is the Easter Vigil, and how you can go through the whole history of salvation and just stand back in awe at what God has been doing in the world and at what God is doing in the world, rather than figure out, which is important, rather than figure out what you're going to do next.
Sure. Yeah. Do you think that that's kind of a distinctly American or Western problem, that we have trouble sort of moving from the mode of considering to beholding?
It's probably middle class Protestantism. Okay. You know, that to be practical, you know, you want to get stuff done. You want to find new members for the church so you can grow the church. There's a lot. You want to be responsible in witnessing to the climate crisis, and you want to figure out how to do that. All of that's fine, and I do it a lot of the time, figuring out how to get things done and be responsible and take the next step in discipleship. But from where I'm coming from, unless one begins with standing back in awe at God and what God is doing in the world, above all in Christ as our cosmic Savior, the church is missing a lot of what its witness to the world might be.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah. Okay. So in that same book, you are kind of linking, or you're drawing a connection between the travail of nature today, that nature is experiencing today, with the travail of the poor today. So one of the things you write, I'm going to quote you here, is for Jesus, beholding the creatures of nature and responding to the cries of the poor go hand in hand. So my question is, how are these two things connected, and what do they have to do with one another?
The truth of the matter is that all too often in the society and in the church, they are disconnected. In other words, we have in American history in particular, and I frequently give the examples of Henry Ford and Henry Thoreau, you have the pragmatists, the capitalists, the people who want to get things done, and that's not bad to build a better society. And then you have the people who go out into the wilderness, you know, like John Muir and others in American society. So these things tend to be separate. And I think the genius of the biblical revelation is that it holds nature and civilization together. And that's rooted in God and God's purposes and what God is doing in the world. And it seems to me that the church is called to announce the promise of both nature and civilization, both wilderness and city, and that's something, if not unique, it's something very special that the church has to offer to our society, which really suffers from a kind of schizophrenia in this regard. The nature people and the urban are justice people.
Yeah, no, I totally see what you're saying. And that, I think in my undergrad days, I was really enchanted with the transcendentalists, with, you know, Emerson and Thoreau and what's the other guy's name? Walt Whitman. And then I started, what's that? Desert Solitaire guy, Edward Abbey. I really liked his stuff too. Yeah. But then over time, as like I started to have more responsibilities in my life, I got married and then eventually had a child. I think it their thought became a little bit troublesome to me because it seemed so it was almost like nature became an escape from responsibility or from like having to deal with other people. So I think that you are spot on, and that's a really prophetic word in America that you can't separate these two.
It's an American predicament. Yeah. And the church is, as a matter of course, deeply embedded in American society, and that sometimes sort of flows over and distorts the Christian witness. It has happened sometimes in church camp ministries, you know, that young people will go away to church camp and have this wonderful experience with nature and then come back and have to, you know, go to school, get a job, make money. And there's not much integration between that camping wilderness experience and the get a job pragmatic experience. And I think the church can offer a promise that those things hold together as long as you put God first.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Okay, so in Celebrating Nature by Faith, so we're turning to a different book now, one that's a bit more academic, but still very accessible reading, I think. You dedicate a whole chapter in that book to the work of a handful of different American Lutheran theologians who have who have kind of advanced discussions around eco-theology, which is, of course, so important to you. So for those who are not familiar with this discussion going on in American Lutheran theology, could you paint a picture with kind of very broad brushstrokes of the work of some of these theologians in the last 50 or so years in eco-theology? Like, who are sort of the major figures and what are their big contributions?
I think it's one of the American Lutheran Church's best kept secrets that there is a kind of collective witness on the part of Lutheran theologians in the second half of the last century and on into our own. It is not widely known. Just mention a few names. Larry Rasmussen, who's now retired, was at Union Seminary, a Reinhold Niebuhr chair, theologian, an ethicist. He writes, he somewhat describes the fact, he hides the fact that he's coming from a Lutheran context and calls himself just an ethicist. But he does what essentially are religious ethics, but deeply informed by the Christian tradition, which open up both the issues of justice and care for nature, and particularly as this has now come to a head in the huge climate crisis. So he's an ethicist. We've already talked about Gordon Lathrop in worship, and there are other biblical scholars that have been involved in this, and liturgical scholars as well. But I think the collective witness is something that needs to be talked about. Perhaps the most important is the ecumenically recognized pioneering role of the theologian Joseph Sittler. Early on in the 60s, 1960s, he spoke to the World Council of Churches and declared that Colossians 1:15 about the cosmic Christ should be the text for the church to explore for coming generations. And he's recognized as this kind of forerunner by people like Jürgen Moltmann for lifting up texts like Colossians 1:15, where all things are created in Christ and for Christ and to Christ, that we are not, now I will just do a little theological tying together here. It's not just the question whether Jesus is my Savior that's ultimately important. That is important, but it's also whether Jesus is the Savior of the world, of the cosmos. And it's no accident in John 3:16 that John says, "For God so loved the cosmos." And Joseph Sittler lifted up those themes for the whole church, and they've been picked up by people like Moltmann. But it's still an area which that needs theological development, I think.
Yeah. No, I think that's great. Sort of expanding the scope of salvation from I think this is a lot of what apocalyptic theology, like especially the apocalyptic Paul stuff is trying to do, is like sort of recast Paul as not just being concerned with this sort of like very introspective experience of sin and salvation that's very like personal and individual, not to negate that, but also to say that actually the bigger project God is
up to is a cosmological
salvation.
Paul also wrote Romans 8, you know, the whole creation is groaning in travail. And had this vision of the renewed creation, which is variously attested throughout the tradition, but sometimes has fell by the wayside.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, so you mentioned Jürgen Moltmann, which is funny because I was going to ask you a follow-up question about him, because it seems like his work, especially his work on creation, could come to bear on sort of the territory you're working in. So I'm curious.
That's right.
I'm interested just what, you know, to what extent you've interacted with his work and how, and if so, how it's sort of influenced your own thinking.
Well, it happened sort of serendipitously that I was alerted to theological possibilities of the theology of nature along with human justice by Tillich and by my continuing fascination with the work of Bonhoeffer. And one of the early conclusions that I came to is that the witness of the gospel is about the whole world, about the narrative that begins in Genesis and ends in the book of Revelation, and that I was working with that under the influence of Sittler and others, and I began to read seriously in Moltmann and discovered that that's surprise. that's what he has came to talk about, and in his mature works followed through with real thoroughness and engagement of contemporary culture. And so I was late to discover Moltmann, actually, and so it was an enormously exciting experience for me that some of the things that I had been working on for a long time, he also had taken those and others and filled them out in sometimes marvelous ways to speak to the issues of our day.
Yeah. Yeah. It's always delightful to discover authors who have thought similar thoughts to you, for sure. Okay. So in Celebrating Nature by Faith, because that book is an exploration of Reformation theology specifically and theology kind of following in the wake of the Reformation, I guess, specifically in relation to ecology, you're kind of, one of the things you do in your introduction is you confront the issue of undertaking a sort of tradition specific approach, right? So a Reformation approach at a time when maybe an ecumenical or even a multi-religious approach may be needed to deal with some of the ecological traumas that are going on today. So my question is, what value can a more sort of tradition-specific approach add to that broader conversation?
Yeah, I think we want to say let a thousand flowers blossom, but I'll tell you my own story that this is not quite off the subject, but almost off the subject. For a number of years, I was involved in community organizing as a parish pastor. And one of the organizers at the time was fond of saying, grow where you are planted. That is, don't try to be something else. Don't try to be interreligious. Don't try to be multi-faith. Really bring forth the best of what you have to offer, but do it in an ecumenical and a global context. And that's what I've tried to do, that beginning with the Reformation tradition, where I find my roots, being in conversation not just with Luther, but also with Calvin and Jonathan Edwards, people like that, and then reaching out to appreciate historic figures like the later Augustine, and in a quite different way, St. Francis, that if you grow where you're planted, that's my hope anyway, you can be open to learning from a multitude of witnesses in the church and in other contexts too. But it seems to me you really need your own roots so mm-hmm. that you know where you're coming from, and that therefore when you don't just come up with a kind of a superficial synthesis of the best going ideas. Sometimes theologians do that, and I wonder whether they are deeply rooted in the faith or just trying to pull together ideas that seem to work to each other. Yeah. That anyway is how I come at it.
Yeah, no, I think that's great. And it seems also like a acceptance or an acknowledgement of the limits of one person to sort of tie things together, right? That we're finite, and it's good to be deeply rooted and not try to master the whole broader tradition, particularly if we're dealing in a multi-religious context, right?
It's, yeah, the danger always is parochialism.
Yeah,
but if one knows where one's rooted, then one's free to welcome fresh insights into the gospel tradition. Maybe things you haven't heard about from a variety of theological sources, as I say, ranging from Augustine to Francis.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Okay, so turning to one of those theological figures, Karl Barth. Mm-hmm. You actually wrote your dissertation at Harvard, Div, on Karl Barth's theology of nature.
I did.
So of course, in volume 3 of his Dogmatics, he's kind of working out a doctrine of creation. But oftentimes that, it seems like, and Kara Slade said this in an interview I did with her recently, because she's a Barth scholar. She said that okay, wonderful, wonderful.
Listen to it. Listen. Yeah.
Yeah, she's delightful. But she said it's very common for people to skip from volumes 2 or volume 2 to volume 4 and kind of pass over volume 3 on creation.
Yeah.
So could you say a little bit about what Barth is, what he's meant to you, what you've learned from his work, and especially kind of what you've gleaned from him as far as your own theology of nature?
Well, a story. As a graduate student, I was once spent a year in Germany, and on one very wonderful day, I drove down from Göttingen in northern Germany to Basel to spend an hour with Karl Barth. And I talked to him about my interest in nature, and Barth advised me to do something else. And I know where he was coming from on that, because in his situation, being a member of the Confessing Church, the Nazis had a theology of nature.
Yeah.
It was a demonic theology of nature, but they used it to press on their master race ideology and their destructive practices with Jews and others. And Bart was in the midst of that. I think he's not sufficiently, in the general reaction to Bart, sufficiently recognized as a confessing theologian, and particularly on this issue of theology of nature. I mean, he didn't want me really to write on nature. And I think the reason is that nature had been co-opted so much by the Nazis. That he really felt driven to stand over against that whole ideology, and I think for good reason. And I've always taken that to be a cautionary tale, that I hear Bart talking in the back of my mind whenever I'm writing about the theology of nature. Is this attesting to the gospel, or is this somehow giving aid and comfort to National Socialists, or people who believe in the evolutionary right of certain others to dominate the world?
Yeah. That's really interesting, and that's a great story that you got to spend an hour with him, and that he encouraged you to write about something else.
That's kind of fun.
I had a follow-up question that's escaping me now. Oh, that's what I was going to ask you. So then, as far as, right, obviously you took his advice. I mean, you didn't take his advice, but you heard it and heard it with charity. But how have you gone about sort of developing a theology of nature that sort of has one ear listening to Bart, but also doesn't lapse into what he fears, like doesn't lapse into becoming sort of ideologically captive? What have you found helpful in sort of moving between those extremes?
Well, I think it begins for many of us, for me in particular, with biblical interpretation. That is the Bible what it appears to be? That is, it begins with the genesis of the whole world and ends up with a new heavens and a new earth. Is that the story that we want to tell in the church? I believe it is. Or is it somehow something less than that, of God's just working with the human creature, whether through the history of Israel, the church, and the ultimate eschatological vision? There's been a schizophrenia in the Christian tradition, I've argued in my book, Travail of Nature, precisely at this point. There has been a tradition of taking the story of the whole creation, of God's working the whole creation, in the midst of which human history and human sinfulness and human redemption unfolds, that is that holistic approach to theology. And there have been others, like Bart, who have really focused mainly on the story of God's interaction with the human creature. I mean, Emil Brunner said one time that nature is just the scenery for God's history, quote, with man. Bart is not quite so blatant about saying this, but he says something very much like this, that the natural cosmos is the place of blessing and challenge for God's history with humans. One of the things that I've never written about, but I would like to write an essay about sometime, I'll tell you, Bart, interestingly enough, wrote a wonderful essay on Mozart.
Huh.
It's just delightful. And Bart was a lover of Mozart. Can you believe that Bart never wrote, to my knowledge, an essay on the Alps? He lived in the midst of the Alps, and he never, so far as I know, wrote anything about the grandeur of the Alps.
Yeah.
He could write about Mozart, but he didn't write about the Alps. To me, that's been revelatory about a kind of a certain kind of theological sensibility that is so captivated by God's history with humanity, fall, redemption, consummation, that it doesn't see the Alps.
Yeah. No, it's like he. I mean, I'm not familiar enough with Bart to speak anywhere near authoritatively on this, but from what you're describing and from what I know, it seems like he very much appreciates the grandeur of, or just the the sort of aesthetic grandeur of the story of God and humanity, but doesn't extend that to nature. So he can I relish the stories of him and Hans-Urs von Balthasar like getting together to play piano or going to concerts, but yet for all that appreciation of beauty in music, you would think that would extend to nature, particularly when they lived in such a beautiful area.
That's right.
yeah. Okay. So since we're on the topic of Bart, in that same book, Celebrating Nature by Faith, like you said, sort of critiquing this emphasis on just God and humanity, and then sort of leaving out the third actor of nature. So how do you draw out sort of or unfold an understanding of God and revelation that also attends to the non-human world as well?
Well, it's not obvious, and I think one of the things that I learned as a young theological student is that you really need to take the whole into perspective right from the start, and that the biblical witness, as I say, does begin with Genesis, and it does. You can raise questions, why did Noah take the animals with him onto the ark? That's peculiar. If you were being threatened by a disaster of flood, wouldn't you get onto the ark all by yourself as quickly as possible? There are clues like this throughout the scriptures if you read it in the right way.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Okay. So in your latest book, which we just published with you, Ecoactivist Testament, you're kind of routinely issuing a call for other eco-activists to take a rest, which is sort of surprising advice. So you say that they should do nothing for a spell. So what sort of prompts you to give that kind of advice? What's the value for eco-justice activists in doing nothing, as you say?
Yeah, this comes out of my experience working in community organizing, and where you always have goals and objectives and strategies. As a practicing parish pastor for many years, that, what do we want to do, Pastor? How are we going to do it? How are we going to get it done? How are we going to support it? It may be something peculiarly American, I'm not sure, but it certainly is in our experience that we're geared to have goals and agenda. Goals and objectives, and that sort of shapes how we approach things. And It reminds me of a story. This guy was someone mentioned the difference between prose and poetry. Mm-hmm. And he said, the simple guy who was, he said, "My God, I've been speaking prose my whole life." That there is something about just going, being American, is just doing things. And that mm-hmm. captivates the church. But we really need to step back and contemplate what God is doing. That's mm-hmm. that's our first calling, not to follow our own goals and objectives, but to figure out what God's doing in the world. And further, we need to, now I'm turning on, putting on my preacher's hat here. We really need to realize that we cannot save the world. Hmm. Only God can save the world. We are called to participate in God's saving action, but we're not gonna save the world. So those are some of the thoughts that I have when I'm working on those issues that you referred to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Which I mean, really goes back to what we were talking about earlier with beholding the lilies, right? And not as opposed to considering the lilies.
And I mean, doing nothing ironically, but
right.
You really step back into the Sabbath moment.
Sure.
When God rests and you enter into that experience of communing with God, about whom everything we do is supposed to be related. And without that Sabbath rest moment, we tend to be smothered by our own agendas, and we run out of gas, as my mm-hmm. students say, and you get profoundly discouraged.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's well said. Okay, so for you know, moving from doing nothing, being in sort of a contemplative posture, to then actually stepping into action, into, you know, what you call eco-justice. Mm-hmm. Because in your books, you do like regularly sort of laud organizations who are involved in eco-justice and eco-activism. So what I'm interested to hear, what are some of the, like, especially exemplary organizations that you found that are doing this sort of work and that maybe give you some hope for mm-hmm. the future of the natural world?
Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of eco-active activist testament, there are a range of church groups, most of them grassroots type projects, who are dealing with the critical issues of the day, led by climate change. I am actually very heartened by the kind of discipleship that is emerging in many of our churches dealing with climate issues and theology of nature more generally. I myself, following the motto, "Grow where you have been planted," I have been involved head over heels in a group called Lutherans Restoring Creation. Hmm. And this is a grassroots group, not a big budget, but with people all over the country, from Alaska to Florida and everywhere, who are involved in their own settings and working for eco-justice, but who may feel alone, that a person may not find support in his or her own congregation or maybe not even in his or her own pastor's preaching. It happens, but can find a community and inspiration and vision in a national coalition of like-minded and like-hearted disciples who are working on these eco-justice issues based on their faith commitments. And I think the there's a lot of talk about declining churches in the U.S., and that's probably true. But I think there are good signs here and there and everywhere in the grassroots, particularly around these issues of people who are dealing with the global emergency in which we find ourselves today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, definitely. No, yeah, that's very encouraging stuff to hear. Kind of turning a corner to some time that you spent in South Africa, actually. In your preface to Eco-Activist Testament, you share a bit about your experience there, but you recount that. So you spent a month in South Africa, and you recount that story in more detail in your book, South African Testament.
Yes.
Which this really popped for me, because I also spent a month in South Africa, but while I was a teenager, because my grandparents were missionaries there. So could you tell me a little bit about your time in South Africa, what you learned while you were there, and then maybe sort of what impact it had on you, either theologically or personally or both?
Yes, this opportunity was given to me by my church to be part of an interracial delegation to visit churches in South Africa. It was at the height of the apartheid crisis. We were followed everywhere we went by people who looked like they were agents of the state. We were warned not to go in certain places. It was a crisis setting, and our goal was to visit churches, particularly Black churches, Black Lutheran churches, and to offer what support we could, but mainly to learn from them. And then, as they always said, go home and tell our story. And so it was an enormously inspiring experience for me to see the witness of the church under such circumstances. It harkened back to more distant experiences I had with the Confessing Church in Germany, where I was not a part of it, but only read about it. But this was the Confessing Church alive and on foot and beginning at the beginning of the day and concluding at the end on the ground. Mm-hmm. And one of the stories I mentioned there is that I happened to stumble into a meeting of the South African Council of Churches when I had an afternoon off. I was wanting to meet some people, and it turned out to be a huge meeting. And it was there that the manifesto of the African Council of Churches in favor of what they call revolution emerged. And that, as I sat in the back of the room for that meeting, I thought of myself as being in an apostolic situation. I mean, the just to be at that meeting for many of those people was to put their lives on the line. And I felt incredibly privileged to participate in it as an observer at the back of the room. And it really shaped more even than the Bonhoeffer experience in early in my life, shaped what I think my particular calling has been in the church. It was that kind of life-changing experience for me.
Yeah, No, that's fascinating. And it's interesting that you mentioned Bonhoeffer, because I mean, he had a roughly similar experience coming to America, I think, when he was a visiting professor at Union, I think. And
yeah, he worshipped at the Black Church in Harlem.
Yeah.
There's a whole new chapter of research and Bonhoeffer studies going on in terms of what the experience of the Black Church meant for Bonhoeffer as he was deciding whether to go back to Germany or not, and eventually did decide to go back. How much that experience really shaped his discipleship more generally, and his theology in particular.
It's
fascinating.
Yeah, it is very fascinating. Okay, I want to move to one last question and then I'll let you go. It's a question that I sometimes like to ask in these luminaries interviews, especially just because there's I think with the luminaries interviews, there's a broader scope we can work from. So the question is, has your mind changed in any significant ways throughout the course of your career and on into retirement? And if so, how has it changed?
I've thought about that, and I don't want to say that my mind has never changed. That would not be a good thing to say.
Sure,
but
sure.
I can say that my understanding of a whole range of biblical fundamentals has deepened over the years and broadened. Especially as now the climate issues have become so dominant, and that with the realization that it is the poor who suffer first. It's the people in Bangladesh. It's the Lutheran parish and an island off of Alaska that has to move from the island because the waters are rising. It's the people at the edges who suffer the most. And I think, as far as my mind has changed, I think my theology, by the grace of God, has deepened, that I really want to hear the voices of those at the edge of things. The Bangladeshis and others, the voices of the oppressed, before I even begin to think about opening my own mouth. I've said to friends from time to time that over the course of my vocation, I've learned more and more about less and less. And the less the gospel fundamentals of Luke 4 proclaiming, when Jesus went into stood in the pulpit and announced that the liberation of the world is standing before you. I think I've changed insofar as deepening of understandings and a more sobering grasp of what my discipleship should be and what the church in our time, particularly the affluent churches, are called to do. And I do have hope, but it is stressed and strained from time to time by the deepening understanding of how serious the crisis of these times is and how important discipleship now is in a new way for the churches, especially the affluent churches.
Yeah, I really appreciate your posture of humility, which seems unique. And even in your book, An Eco-Activist Testament, it's clear to me that, and it's one thing that I really enjoyed about it, is that you're sort of reaching out to offer a helping hand. And especially in that book, you're really reaching out to like younger generations who are, you know, sort of active in just, you know, eco justice, and I appreciate that you are trying to, you know, learn from them even, and extend a helping hand. I think that.
Well, I thank you for your ministry of these conversations. It strikes me that first person conversations can offer something that maybe reading a book cannot do. And I, sure. I commend you, and I hope that this, I've added at least a footnote to your own ministry.
More than a footnote, for sure. No, yeah. Thank you. Thank you for the kind words, and thank you for coming on. It's been a real honor to learn from you today. And yeah, I just want to say thank you very much for taking the time.
Thank you. Thank you. It was a joy.